When you get to 2nd Isaiah, which is the section of Isaiah between 40 and 40, 40 and 55, and we call it 2nd Isaiah because it's a group of oracles which are different in style, seem to be directed towards different crises. You can sort of tell from reading a lot of the prophet's oracles whether they're speaking to a situation where the people are in a considerable amount, where they're complacent and they need to be shook up, or whether they're in exile and have had, you know, you say something different when you see the war on the horizon and people are not paying attention and they're sort of drifting into a huge mess, than when the mess has happened and the real problem is starting in to rebuild. So that you will find in the Hebrew prophets, one of the premises is that these prophets speak very particularly. They speak to particular circumstances. So that you'll find in these prophets a wide range of different kinds of comment and oracle, depending on the situation of the people and depending on the vision of God. You'll really find that how much they understood about God, how much they understood about Yahweh had some relationship to what they understood about themselves and their people. So that their God consciousness and their self-understanding were correlated. Their God consciousness and their self-understanding are correlated. It is characteristic of the people of Israel that God showed enough of himself to enable them to act in their situation, but that their experience of God was not a highly theoretical experience of God. It wasn't sort of a God who laid out blueprints of divinity forever and ever, but really a picture, an experience of God, not just a picture of God, that grew out of many, many, many concrete situations in which the voice of the Lord had spoken to them and given them strength and enabled them to find intelligibility in the situation. So that when you get to 2nd Isaiah, this oracle group, this sort of section of poetic group of poems, you really, you on the one hand are grappling with the despair of the people in exile, sort of trying to get them to lift their sights and see the possible things that God can do. And out of this reasoning about God's ability to restore, to liberate, to restore, comes then some extraordinarily grand visions and hymns about the Lord. And hymns that I think sketch a vision of God and a vision of the grandeur of God, a vision of, the technical term is transcendence of God, the beyondness of God, how God isn't contained in our experience, but how God, Yahweh, goes beyond our experience. I think that 2nd Isaiah almost really reaches the culmination of that vision. Biblical revelation is a little bit like climbing peaks. You know, a certain prophet or a certain priest or a certain member of the community reaches a certain peak, and then certain things become clear and they hold. Other prophets reach foothills, and those things sort of look a little different when somebody who has gotten to the pinnacle, and there are certain pinnacles that seem very final and very highly continuous in terms of the community of faith and their vision of and their ability to interpret and render intelligible the complexity of their experience with God. So that the work of the prophets in seeing the grandeur, the future, how God could act, the work of the prophets in seeing the grandeur of God, the work of the prophets in seeing the freedom of God. I'd like to underline the freedom of God because it seems to me one of the guarantees of the providence of God is really the freedom of God. And in a world where belief in man, it's harder to believe in the freedom of man than it is to believe in the freedom of God. It's a far more rational belief to believe in the freedom of God than the freedom of man. Because we've lived in a world which have seen terribly, terribly clearly the conditionedness of man. And I'm rather much of the persuasion that although many things in our world are more simply explained without God talk. And for example, I wouldn't advocate trying to use some of the Old Testament visions to reason cause and effect for biology or physics. I just don't think they will work. And I don't think that they're illuminating in that way. On the other hand, I have the feeling that we're not up to Isaiah yet in terms of our theology. That most of us are still have the foothills vision of God. Because this is a fantastic vision, you know. Most of us, let me explain just a little bit about this. Most of us have experienced the closeness and kindness and love of God so clearly that God is a little bit cozier. He's a little bit fuzzy, you know, warm fuzzy God. And he's the sunshine God. And however true Jesus loves me is of some moments in our experience. Jesus loves me does not explain the relationship of God to that torrent stream and all the waters we plowed through yesterday on the road to Lyman, and it doesn't explain South Vietnam, and it not that much. There are parts of Christ that help us understand South Vietnam, but not the Jesus loves me part. And so that many of us really live in the warm foothills, and if that's where the Lord has given you to live, God bless you. But there are few prophetic, poetic figures, and sometimes the poets are more reckless than the preachers. And I attribute some of the grandeur of the images here in Isaiah to the fact that they weren't as theologically reasonable as I've been trained to be and some of us have been trained to be. They were sort of open to raw experience, and so their life sort of exploded. Now notice, Second Isaiah, number one, he has a tremendous vision of Yahweh being responsible for creation. And all the time he's saying, you know, look at, as he was saying in Isaiah 40:12, who measured the waters, who marked off the heavens, who enclosed the dust of the earth, who gave God advice when the creation started, who was the resident theologian for that part, and, you know, the nations are just a drop in that bucket. So, one, he has a vision of the smallness of Israel over the hugeness and vastness of creation, and our visions of galaxies and universe just expand this. Now, what we get into today, he has a vision of futility in human life, in his perception of idolatry, and he has, in particular, what's fascinating, remember, idolatry is a practice of religious people. And the thing that is so stunning about the prophets is that they're not simply, at some points, they're concerned about the people who are secular and irreligious, but they're penetrating, they cut like a knife through distorted practices of religion. The prophets assume that most people are religious, and the question is what kind of religion they have. So that they're very ruthless in their insight into God's people. So he has a profound sense of the vanity, the pride, the superficiality of human life. And then when he gets into talking about Cyrus, he has a profound sense of how God is Lord of history. So notice those two things. Yahweh is Lord. Amos had only come as far as seeing that, and first Isaiah primarily, that Yahweh was Lord of the nations, sort of the manager of world affairs. Second Isaiah really gets to another peak where he sees Yahweh as Lord of creation, and the same Yahweh who is Lord of creation is really very involved in world affairs. And one of the stunning things here, one of the absolutely, it's a kind of theology that if he was around now, we'd throw him out and say he was a heretic. I mean, he takes Cyrus, and it says explicitly in the oracle, he doesn't know me at all, doesn't know my name, but I'm using him. So he has a marvelous vision of God working hiddenly, secretly, unknowingly, in the process of historical events. So that this is an oracle that comes out of the front page of the newspaper. It's not an oracle. It comes out of a figure who was steeped in Torah and covenant and had this just thoroughly in his consciousness, but he read the newspaper. And he simply could not believe that any aspect of life was outside of the vision and sovereignty of Yahweh. This has some real problems, and tomorrow when we talk about the servant songs, we'll see how Isaiah went about dealing with some of his problems. Let me just illustrate. If your vision of God is close to man, humankind, the problem for you theologically, if God is very, if you're enwrapped in the love of Christ, or the goodness of Yah, or in the Old Covenant, if you were wrapped up in how concretely God had given the land of Israel, and how all the prosperity and the high standard of living and the period of security that they had was from the Lord. If you're wrapped up in the goodness of God, the problem is not theologically, is not going to be how God is related to human life. The problem is, how is goodness going to be related to power? how are you going to account for the fact that there are limits in history? How are you going to put together the terribly comforting experience of God being close to you with the tumbling river, the war in Vietnam, the death of your child or husband or wife? How are you going to put together goodness with the profound sense that every human being has, whether they believe in God or whether they think about it or not, the profound sense that life is within some kind of limits. Life is not something that all of us control. That you can preach all you want, and sometimes the Congress doesn't listen and the President doesn't listen and we get ourselves into huge messes. So if your experience of God is tender, then the problem is, how are these two related? Are there two gods? Is there a great big demonic force, and most of the time we live under the power of the devil, and once in a while, if we're lucky, the Lord wins a little skirmish. And maybe, cross our fingers and this sort of thing, maybe if we're lucky in the end, God will have the last word. But most of the time, we're really living in the kingdom of darkness, and we're really, the world is in the devil's hands. Now that's one solution to the problem, because then Jesus, God, Yahweh is tender, and loving and kind, and the problem is moving from the God of power to the God of love. And there were some early Christians, for example, who thought that really there were two gods. And there was a fellow by the name of Martian who went through the Gospel of Luke and cut out all the passages that gave any inkling that there were a secondary, that there was any wrath to God. And his understanding was that the God of everybody else is the tough God, but the God of the Christians is the tender, loving one. Now, Isaiah really is going another way. His really vision is that these two belong together, and after the people having a much more foothills vision of God, he just, you know, sort of takes off at the top of the mountain, and sees how God is involved in the meaning of creation and how God is involved in the meaning of history. Now for Isaiah, the problem is not the relationship of the God of wrath and the God of love. For Isaiah, the problem is really the relationship of this God and human experience. So the problem comes here rather than here. And how he deals with this problem, we'll see, probably we'll get on to tomorrow, because I think the suffering servant, the passage at the end of Isaiah 40 gives you one clue. He sees God operative in moments of strength, courage, vision. So that when man dares, when man receives strength to go beyond, when human life experiences a transforming kind of love, this is a special kind of graciousness. Okay, I want to read you a prose section in chapter 44. I want to go on to 44. Beginning at 9. Basic premise. One of the most profound disorientations that man and nations engage in is the confusion of source and result. And it's a profoundly, in a way, it's a very profoundly intellectual perception But I just think it's incredibly on the nose that the idolatry, what makes idolatry so utterly foolish, is that human beings who have drawn on the mysteries of creation and of history and of human vitality to create, confuse the sources of their creativity with the creation. Like, we have a lot of musicians at St. Olaf, and I think one of the hardest things for some persons is that music is a fantastic thing. It's sort of made out of sound and spaces. And it's made by human beings. It's made by human beings, but the production of music is a highly technical, almost compulsively perfectionist enterprise. And you just go berserk if you start worshiping music rather than the making of music, rather than the sense of creating something alive, something meaningful. The statues that they used in those days were a highly aesthetic enterprise. A sculpture works with a block of stone, but it's the human imagination and the craft in the hands, which a person received from other persons and from sources of human meaning, that takes that block of stone and makes it a meaningful statement. But the stone is beautiful. And it's just so easy. It's just so easy to start loving and owning the stone rather than praising the fact that we live in a universe where man can imitate God and women can imitate God in creating like God creates. I think idolatry is a religious enterprise. Maybe some of us, do start worshiping the church and the church building more than what the church building is there for. I think some of us, and it's you know, I can't think of any temptation that is more pleasant, but I think some of us probably start worshiping Holden Village. And as an end in itself, and rather than as a place that God is operating through and that sources of human life can restore all of us. So that, notice, this is the tricky thing about idolatry. Idolatry is a very rational thing to do. It's very subtle, and idolatry does not attack you at your weak points, it attacks you at your good points. If you're not a clear theologian, you won't be tempted to idolize theology. But maybe you are a long prayer, and you may end up idolizing prayer rather than worshiping the God who allows you to pray. Or the people who are pretty clear theologians, they're the ones who end up getting so tempted, we get so wrapped up in making our God pictures, which are useful. I mean, if we didn't have God pictures, we'd be muddle-headed. But making our God pictures so neat and tidy that we tend to worship and care more, or let's put it this way, idolatry is simply loving. Let's put it this way, Luther in his catechism, large catechism, your God is what you fear, love, and trust above everything else. So to end up caring more about our pictures, imagine what vanity one can get in, caring more about our pictures of God than we care about God. as though a picture and a god were the same thing. And I think it's true. Sometimes it even happens with the Bible. You know, imagine ending up caring more about the words of God, which are there to get us to open up and really draw on the resources of God. Imagine caring more about that than the God who is speaking. So that it's very easy for means to become ends. It's very easy for those moments, those visions, those words, which are there to usher us into a new place, to become the things we hang on to. Listen, the silliness of idolatry. The silliness of beginning to love instead of praising for what you have and can do, and the goodness of what you can do. Begin to listen to the silliness of worshiping creation, what you've made, more than the sources of creativity which enable you to make it. And remember that the prophets broke on their world as a great intellectual liberation. We really have, I think, in our day, forgotten that visions of Yahweh, visions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have in their own day been the most intellectually liberating kinds of insights, and have begun to look at these things as somehow boxes that God has fitted into, rather than as chisels and sledgehammers which break human illusions. The grandeur of God forever remains the marvelous sledgehammer against small human thinking about God. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity remains a marvelous sledgehammer over against all our attempts to make God simple, make God uncomplicated, say that God has to have only one temperament and no more. Intellectually, they're fantastically liberating moments of revelation. And when any time, rule of the thumb, any time an item of Christian theology is more a box than a knife, you've done something wrong with it. Yahweh is Lord of heaven and of earth, and the oracles of the Lord explode all the defenses of man, not put man in a box. So if somehow the oracles of the Lord are putting yourself or your other people in a box, then you're cutting with the blunt edge of the knife. Turn it over. Because the Word of God is a sharp, sharp sword, cutting into all the pretensions and vanities of human life, whether they be at the national level, or whether they be in the chancel of your church on Sunday, or whether they be your own personal defenses that keep off other people, keep your minds in a box, or whatever else you need to protect yourself against. 44:9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are but men. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They will be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. It's a real workout. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Great, you know, that's really great. The creativity of human experience is fantastic. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Great, you know, that's really great. The creativity of human experience is fantastic. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a home tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh. He roasts meat and is satisfied. And also he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it. Imagine. And the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art good. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, in their minds so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, also baked bread on its coal, I roasted flesh and have eaten. And shall I make the residue of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isn't it funny? Isn't it really funny? You know what? What curious little illusion can kind of change and distort our vision. We had this big long hike yesterday, and My wife wasn't going to go at first. She thought it might be too long a hike. And I sort of had visions of the men being half a mile ahead of the women. And it turned out that I was mostly at the end of the line and mostly half a mile behind the women. You know, it's funny. It's funny. It really is funny. All it takes is just looking at something. That's why sin is so curious, and it creeps up on you, because all it means is you can look at something backwards. You can look at something from the, you know, you look at the page like this and you won't get any meaning out of it. And you turn it around, you get some meaning out of it. Isn't it funny, though? Isn't it really funny? Here we are, very, very much dependent on one another, very much dependent on the earth, very much dependent on imagination. And with these providences, all kinds of good things can happen among us. But isn't it funny how we begin to care more about the resulting ends than the source, and get all wrapped up in finishing off as though what we made was going to last forever and ever, rather than the sources, which are really much more extensive than the things that we do with. Okay, look at one more, 44:24. The 24 to 28 is sort of the credentials. It's sort of a general statement of the power of Yahweh. I'm the Lord your Redeemer. I made all the things who stretched in the heavens, who frustrates the omens of liars, who confirms the word of his servant, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. So it's a general creedal recital of Yahweh is Lord of creation, Yahweh is Lord of history, Yahweh is Lord of this and that. The really incredible line comes in verse 28. Now, shepherd is the name and political title that had been given to David. David was the shepherd of Israel. You'll find in Ezekiel a long diatribe against the shepherds of Israel, and it means the political leaders of Israel. The shepherd is the great symbol in Israel for the people, for the leadership, the elite political leaders of the nation. Now this is remarkable theology, and it's still remarkable theology, to begin thinking as though, supposing we began to think, it's really quite ironic, and maybe it really is true. I think that in many ways the last round of wars have revealed the limits of American power and the limits of American insight almost more drastically than any previous period in our history. And one of the great urgencies and one of the great things that has made this last 10 years so tumultuous for whatever age you are, is that this is one of the first times we've really fallen on our face. This is one of the first times we've put in huge amounts of men and money and really been worse off at the end than when we started, and where really it's almost clear that what we have invested in the wars over there have really made the wars worse. If we'd left them to fight it out for themselves, they would have had a war, fine, but they would not have had a war with the huge amounts of destruction and killing that emerge when you begin to add to it the kind of weapons that we and some of the communist world have. So that it's a It's the sense of limits, the sense, can you imagine, all this is an analogy, can you imagine a prophet coming along and saying that the Vietnamese, the Viet communists are the Christ, are Yahweh's Messiah? They've been used by God, they've been representing God to teach America to take a much different look at its resources and its integrity. Can you imagine that? Right, Isaiah is saying that the reverse, the size of the countries is reversed. Isaiah is saying that Assyria is being used, or Babylonia, Cyrus, who's the Medes, and there's a real logic to it. Cyrus, who's the leader of the Medes, is being used of Yahweh to help Israel. And in fact, when Cyrus topples the Neo-Babylonian Empire, then Cyrus comes in and lets the Jews go back and rebuild Palestine. So who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill my purpose, saying, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And then hear this. This is almost the same kind of language the Lord Yahweh previously used of Israel. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and undergird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountain. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. Though you do not... are you used to thinking about the fact that people who don't know Christ or don't know the Lord can really be instruments in helping the purposes of Yahweh? You know, just don't forget, when you run around dealing with heretics, dealing with people outside of the dealing with other religious communities, that Isaiah's point of view is that God may have something to say to you, very clear something to say, through someone who doesn't know anything about Christ, doesn't know anything about Yahweh. Don't assume that because Christ is the grand word of God, that God only talks in prayer. Because Christ is the word of God, and in a profound sense, the source of other words, doesn't mean that God is silent every place else. God may have quite a lot to be saying that makes Christ more understandable and that enables us to be more like Christ. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me, that men may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then in verses 9 to 3, there's a little, 9 to 13, there's a little more about Cyrus. Woe to him who strives. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, will you question me about my children or command me? I made the earth and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens.
and I commanded all their hosts, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Yahweh is Lord of creation. Yahweh is Lord of history. He is the source of covenanting, and he is the source of the meaning. He is the source of meaning that one finds in creation and in the events and circumstances of history. How big is your God? Are you infatuated with the things that you've made to represent God? How big is your God? Is he bigger than your religion? Bigger than your faith? Bigger than your universe? Is he big enough that you can see his hand in the sky and the tree and the waterfall in Vietnam, in the Middle East, in China? How big is your God? The section I'd like you to, if you have time to look at, there are four servant songs, the last one of which you know the best, really, because of its use in interpreting the death of Jesus. There's one in 42, 1 through 4. There's another one in 49, 1 through 6. And there's another one in 50, 4 through 9. There's another one in 52, 13 through chapter 53. So at the beginning of 42, at the beginning of 49, a little beyond the beginning of 50, and chapter 53. And this is a very, very exciting section because, to give you a preview, Isaiah's vision of the grandeur and majesty of God lead him to understand something about how God is in the midst of human suffering and how maybe Israel is called not to be powerful but to be weak. So that the vision of the power of God leads to an incredible strategy for the people of God. When God was little, the strategy of the people was to be strong. But now that they have begun to, when they begin to understand the grandeur of God, something of the strategy changes. Now you'll get a, it's time for Mao's red book and for Bill to interpret the Cyrus of the modern world.